Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, August 30th, 2009.
Turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Matthew, where we will continue our study on Matthew, the Gospel of the King of Israel and of the Kingdom of God. In this Matthew is comprised of 11 sections in an orderly progression from the beginning to the end of the gospel. And the section that we're in now is the crisis of the kingdom in chapters 14 to 18. And we begin today right in the middle of that section in chapter 16, verse 21, where this is the peak of that crisis that had been building ever since John the Baptist, especially ever since John the Baptist's death. The crisis of the enmity between the religious and political leaders of Israel and Jesus. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes, of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Opening this verse, we see the phrase, from that time. This is repeated three times in this Gospel of Matthew. The first time was in the fourth chapter when Jesus learned that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. Up to this time, we saw that Jesus baptized by John, and John preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we read of Jesus' trial in the wilderness. And then in verse 12 of the fourth chapter, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophets, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that have sat in darkness have seen great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death is light is sprung up, quoting from the ninth chapter of Isaiah. Then in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he was 6 months older than Jesus, and he began his ministry before Jesus did, and Jesus, of course, went to him to be baptized. To, as Jesus put it, fulfill all righteousness, that is to fulfill everything foretold in the Old Testament. So John was the main spokesman of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven up to this time. But from the time that John was cast into prison, and Jesus then took up that ministry, and from that time began to preach and to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the second time that this phrase occurs is right here at the very time of crisis, between Jesus and the rulers of Judea, as we will see as we get into the chapter further. And the last time that this phrase is used is in the sixth chapter in the 16th verse, where Jesus had already delivered what is called the Olivet Discourse, and this was in the last week of his life, and the priests were plotting how they might take him. And then we read in verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." So this phrase divides Matthew into three great sections: the prelude to his ministry, his ministry of fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling everything that was foretold of him in the Old Testament, until the time when he was betrayed and the die was cast for his death and his resurrection. So in the 16th chapter, Jesus knew that the time of his popularity had reached a peak, and from here on it would wane, and from here on the opposition from his adversaries would become more intense. So from that time he forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. We had just read last week about Peter's great confession, how that Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him various answers. But then he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "My Father has revealed this unto you." And that was the great truth upon which his church, the coming age, would be built. But as so often with us, Peter overspoke. He said more than he understood. He spoke one of the greatest truths, the very truth upon which the whole Bible is founded. He spoke it. He understood it. But then he didn't. He didn't really understand what that meant, which set the stage for this little scene that we see today. Then Peter took him, when he told them he was going to be killed and from the authorities, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It shows how far off base we can be in our zeal sometimes. And this word "took," the Greek word means to take by the hand and to pull aside. So he took Jesus by the hand and pulled him aside and says, "This shall not be unto you." Peter was going to see that it didn't happen. Yes, you know what happened. And so Peter here was the disciple telling the master what was going to be. Have you known people like that? Have you seen people like that on television, saying things they don't know what they're talking about, and it's wholly off base? That was the case with Peter here. He had just expressed one of the sublimest truths in the Bible, and here he was far off track. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, Peter rebuking the Lord. But he, Jesus, turned. Peter took him by the hand and pulled him aside. This shall not happen unto you. So Jesus turned away from him, itself being a rebuke to Peter. But he turned and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, Jesus was not calling Peter the devil here, for in the Aramaic and in the Semitic languages today, in Arabic, the word Satan means adversary. So when the Ayatollah in Iran calls America the great Satan, he's not saying that we are, as a nation, the devil. He's saying that we are their greatest adversary, which is true. And Jesus was saying here that Peter, who had confessed him and his loyalty to him in such sublime language, here had placed himself in the place of an adversary of Jesus. And he had picked up not the theme of the gospel, but the theme of Satan, the devil, who would do anything he could to prevent the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. And Peter was on the wrong side here, and showing that Christians can often be on the wrong side of things and can say things they have no knowledge of and say things that are totally off base. But then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is not a justification for asceticism or for monasticism or any other way of self-punishment supposedly for God. It's not a justification for such things as Lent, where we deny to ourselves certain things which will make us more holy so that we can be closer to the Lord. He does not say deny to himself. He says deny himself. In other words, renounce all personal ambitions. Renounce everything that we would do and make his cause our cause. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now for the disciples at this time, that meant a literal turning away from everything in this life to be following him, because this was a very dangerous time for any follower of Jesus. And that's why he was so stern here. If they were truly in earnest to be his disciples, this was the time of test. And oftentimes it has come to pass in the experience of Christians where they have come to such a pass here, that it was either Jesus or what I want. Either the plan of God or my own way. And that was the juncture that they had come to at this time in this crisis in the ministry of Jesus. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. And this is an eternal truth. Anyone who is bent on his own self-advancement is going to miss out on the finest things in this life. They may have wealth, they may have fame, but there are the true essence of life they will miss. And this is true also with those who choose not to follow Jesus, but to follow their own way. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Whoever gives his life to the Lord and his whole life and in commitment will find what Jesus called life abundant. So to lose is to gain. To gain is to lose when speaking of things of this life and the things of eternal life. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus certainly painted things in stark colors, didn't he? And there was no fuzziness in the pictures that he drew, his word pictures. It went right to the point. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And this is stated twice in the Old Testament. This he is referring to the words of the Old Testament, and it too is a universal truth. He shall reward every man according to his works. Now that reward is not salvation, but the truth does apply to Christians or to non-Christians. For the non-Christian, what goes around comes around. God's judgment is certain. The Ten Commandments, for instance, need no enforcer, for they are self-enforcing. But is also true of Christians. He shall reward every man according to his works. The first time we see this is in Proverbs 24 and 12. We'll turn to that. Where we see another eternal truth here that is always true. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? As I was reading this, it was right after reading a passage in a book that I'm currently reading, about written by a woman who said she was of German ancestry. Her forebears were from Germany. Must have been rather recently, because she says she still has relatives in Germany that she visits. And she said that the attitude of the German people today that she knows over there is, we didn't know what was happening to the Jews. We didn't realize what they were suffering. No, we don't agree with that. We were unaware of the death camps. And she says, I rather think they didn't want to know. And that's what Solomon is writing about here. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. I didn't know about that. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? And then the other time that this is mentioned is in the 62nd Psalm. Psalm 62 and verse 12. Beginning in verse 11. And God hath spoken once, twice have I heard it, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his works. So, in this time in the 16th chapter of Matthew was a time of great crisis, and it was a time of trial for the followers of Jesus. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now this is a very enigmatic statement, and there are many theories propounded about it, but I think the very next verse explains what this statement is. There be some of you standing here, of the 12 disciples, which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He had been talking about his coming. In verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with the angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. His kingdom was at hand. Some of them would see it, the rest would not. And in the very next verse we read, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Peter hadn't yet learned his lesson to keep his mouth shut when he didn't know what he was talking about. That's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. This was the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom that they beheld. And this is the counterpart to verse 28 of the preceding chapter. But there are some wonderful things to notice about this. One, he took Peter and James and John. But Matthew wrote this. He didn't take Matthew. He didn't take any of the others. And I think that's remarkable here. Matthew missed out on this, and yet he quotes it for it, right, relates it for us, with no sign of regret, no sign of feeling neglected, no indication that he was upset that he wasn't included. I think that's remarkable. And especially when you notice that James and John were his cousins. Can you imagine what reporters would say today? This is nepotism. This is unfair. It was unfair for Jesus to give these people this experience and not the rest of us. Are we not apostles too? But there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that they felt that way. I think that's remarkable. And it should be our attitude too. The Lord knew what he was doing, and they accepted that what he did for a purpose. So it was just these three, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as snow. And in verse 27, he said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father." And that refers back to the prophecies of Daniel too. He shall come that way yet in the future. But in this little foretaste of it here, this was the glory of the Father. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elias. What do you know about Moses and Elias? Jesus was facing the cross. He was facing death. These were the only two men who did not die. Well, Enoch in the book of Genesis didn't either. But these two men did not. Well, Moses died, but God buried him. Nobody knows where he was buried. He may not have died. God may have taken him. But we know Elijah did not die, but they were talking with him, and one of the other gospels tells us that they were speaking to him of his decease that he should accomplish in Jerusalem within just weeks. So here, Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about the cross. And Peter here is saying, "Lord, it's good for us to stay here. Let's just camp here. We'll build some booths up here and we'll just stay here." Again, it's far off the subject. His intention was good, to be near the Lord, to continue this glorious scene. But how far out of order was he? We need to be careful, too, in our own life. And then came this voice from heaven that said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus needed this encouragement from his Father and from Moses and Elias, because from here on out, he was facing Jerusalem and the cross, and his closest associates and friends totally misunderstood. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one," not even to the other disciples. "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." This would certainly start a riot from his adversaries if they had heard about it. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then saith the scribes that Elias must first come, Elijah?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah surely shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wished. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. The word lunatic is an English word here for the word in the original, and we usually don't use this word anymore, but it means moonstruck. Now, not moonstruck as young lovers are, but moonstruck in the sense that when this Bible was translated, people thought that no one should sleep with the moon shining on their face, because that would be the moon striking them with their light. It would cause them to go bonkers. So lunatic means moonstruck and deranged mentally. So that's what this meant here. He was a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. It sounds very much like epilepsy, but the scripture is always very careful to distinguish between demonic possession and physical disease or illness. Then, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. He was not addressing the man necessarily, but to the whole crowd, to the whole nation. How long shall I be with you? Not very long. How long shall I suffer you and bring him hither to me? And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? Because he had given them power to cast out devils. They had gone out by twos throughout every village in Israel, casting out demons. They had returned to Jesus saying how the devils were subject unto them, and Jesus had told them, Rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. In other words, don't become excited by miracles. Don't become taken up with your own prayers that God answered, because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. Again, I'll quote Peter Eldersveld, what he said many years ago on the radio. Some people think that God is like a senator, and the more prayer telegrams you send to him, the more likely he is to answer your prayer. But God is not a senator, and he's not running for election. So I say that because of many conclusions people take from this and similar passages. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? We thought we had the power to cast out devils. You gave it to us. And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. Even Christians who have gifts of the Spirit, they must be exercised in faith. And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, or lack of faith. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, Ye shall say to this mountain, Remove, and hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And I want to call your attention, if you're using a King James Bible as I am, if you're using a more contemporary version, you will notice the difference. Verse 21 should not be in the text. It was an interpolation during the Middle Ages intended as a commentary on this, and it found its way into the text. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It was not because they hadn't fasted and prayed, it was because they didn't have the faith at that time. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. The third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. Now, he had told them this before. He had told them this before on many occasions. Now they begin to understand what he's saying, and they were very sorry, but they still didn't comprehend what it was all about. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, Yes. Now, this was not the tax that, say, Zacchaeus would collect, or that Matthew, before his conversion, would collect. This was the half shekel temple tax that every Jew was required to present to the temple for the use in keeping the temple in repair. It was a half shekel was, it was maybe a week's wages, but every Jew was required to do this under the law. So these people, they may have been trying to trip Jesus up, but he was preaching something so radically different than the scribes and the Pharisees that they were curious. Is Jesus an observant Jew? Does he pay the temple tax? And we read in Hebrews that he became in all points like unto his brethren. Yes, and we'll read the whole story next week. Jesus did fulfill everything the law required. He did pay the temple tax.